When the cat's away, the mice will play. And the same thing applies to church. That often when the pastor is away, the parishioners go elsewhere. That's not a complaint, by the way, just an observation. It's part of reality. This morning, as I listened to the singing and some of you speaking, I wonder about what do we continue with this morning at this hour? Well, first of all, I'd like to make an announcement. For my wife and for me, today is an anniversary of sorts. It was 25 years ago on Palm Sunday that we discovered Tequilma Bible Church. We had been invited to come down and join Charlie Bridges. Many of you may not recognize Charlie's name. Some of you do. He was holding kind of a benefit meeting on Saturday to help finance the ongoing airing of a low-power FM station, radio station, that he had perched up here on Onion Mountain. Is that right? Onion Peak? $8. Thank you. $8. And he asked if I could bring one of my employees down to Cave Junction for the public appearance and let him talk about how wonderful Christian broadcasting is. So we agreed to do that, and Bev and I came down, and Bill and his wife, Kathy, they came, and we checked into the motel the other side of town, and we went to this fundraiser. And everything went just fine. When it was over, I told Charlie I wanted to go to church with him the next morning, Sunday morning. And he said, "Well, Dave, we're just a bunch of old hippies out here in the country." I said, "Charlie, I don't care. I want to go to church with you." So he dutifully came into Cave Junction on Sunday morning, and we followed him out on what seemed to me to be an ever-narrowing road. And about the time we hit Four Corners, I began to wonder. Now, remember, this is 25 years ago. I began to wonder, will two cars be able to pass? It's narrower. And finally, we turn into this kind of wooded area with a log building, and we came into Tequilma Bible Church building for the first time. And we looked around, and it was kind of quaint. And one of the laymen was leading the Sunday school class that precedes the service. And it was nothing I was going to write home to Mother about and tell her how wonderful it was. It was okay. And there were maybe 20, 25 people here. And then we had this break in between the Sunday school hour and the church service. And people began to come in. And by the time the church service began, it was comfortably full. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, maybe not too unusual for the transition from Sunday school hour to church service. And then the singing began, and we sat up and took notice. These people know how to sing. Our Reformed church up in the Corvallis area, it was Dullesville. It was pulling teeth to get people to come and sing. No pulling teeth here. So we thoroughly enjoyed that. The pastor begins to speak, and I tend to be a people observer in that situation. And one of the first things I noticed was people brought their Bibles to church. Now, that might sound strange to you, But in the Reformed church, nobody brought their Bibles to church. They were all provided in the pew where the songbook is. You didn't have to bring your Bible. And people were thumbing through the pages. Some were even taking notes. Huh. Pastor gets about halfway through his message, and a woman spoke up in the middle of the message. Martha.
Yeah. She raised her hand.
Yes. She did. She raised her hand. And the pastor, Dan Robinson, he recognized her. And he said, "Yes, Martha, what is it?" And Martha says, "Well, Pastor, I think I just heard you say this, but other times I heard you say this. How do you get those two things together and reconcile them?" But here's a challenge to the pastor's message in the middle of the message. Okay, my ears are up. I'm listening and I'm watching. How is he going to handle this? That does not happen in our church. He looked at her and he said, "Well, Martha, I misspoke. I should not have said that. What I should have said is," and he gave an explanation. He said, "Does that help?" And Martha said, "Yes, thank you." And he went on and he finished his message. No more interruptions. And we came away from that service thinking, "Huh, that was different." Deb and I talked about maybe someday we'd like to come back and visit again when it's not a business trip. So a couple of months later, we had a break, and we did. We returned. And essentially, it was the same kind of experience in coming out to the church. And then sitting through the Sunday school hour, and it was okay. And then we have this period of time when people start coming in while we're drinking coffee and eating cookies. And, oh, this time my interest has peaked a bit, because there was no offering taken last time, and there was no offering taken this time. I said, "Huh, that's different from any church we've attended." And the people are singing again, and it's a repeat performance in that these people know how to sing. And the pastor begins to speak. And we're sitting back here very close to about the third or fourth row there on this side. And there's an eruption back over here to my left and sitting over here. It was an eruption, and a man is speaking very loudly. He's saying, "I wish you'd stop that. I can't concentrate while you're doing that." Dan stops his message. He looks back and says, "George, what's going on back there?" And this man says, "Oh, she keeps running her hands, her fingers through his hair, and I can't concentrate." Okay. I later learn it's a man sitting behind a woman and her son, and she's doing this to the back of his head, just running her fingers through his hair. This guy could not listen. He could not hear. And Dan said, "Well, George, the enemy does not want us to hear God's word. Let's pray." So we prayed, he prayed for 30 seconds or a minute, resumed his message where he'd left off, and there was no more interruption. And again, well, many months later, maybe even a few years later, I told Dad, "I sure am glad that you are pastoring this church and I am not." Today is our 25th anniversary, 27th It was 1995, our first service here on Palm Sunday.
It was before Natalie was born.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Natalie was the whole sum of children.
It was about a year and a half later that we determined this is where we would like to retire to. That there was an excitement and a joy, a recognition within the core part of the congregation. The people knew what they had been redeemed from and were expressing joy at that redemption. There is something that is exciting about that for some of us old codgers. It's a breath of fresh air. So we then made our move in 2000, first part of July. And folks, on our part, we've never regretted it. On your part, maybe you have regretted our moving here. Possible. But I'd like to thank those of you who were around at that time. You welcomed us. You too, Martha. As I'm listening to the music this morning, and there are thoughts going through my mind, some of the lyrics. I would say it's been only the last 10, 12 years that I've really concentrated on the lyrics of the songs that we sing. The expression of biblical truth, an expression often of where the composer, the author of the lyrics, was in his life or her life at the time they wrote it. Just because of my profession for 35 years, got to know a lot of Christian artists. There was a period of time when I did a lot of interviewing of, let me just call them Christian notables. Many of those included music artists. I came to the place where I stopped interviewing music artists. Yes, they could write songs, but there seemed to be a flatness in their experiential life. Now, I learned that there are some artists, they're virtually writing machines. Give them a theme, and they can write lyrics that are doctrinally correct and pure, and I see nothing in the life. One of the things I've expressed to Agatha, who often selects most of the music we sing. See, having been here as long as we have now, we've known Agatha since before she was born. We watched her grow up. The music has content. The lyrics have content. One of the things I've experienced in the last several years is that at this stage of my life, I have more to look back on than I have future to look forward to in this life. So there's a lot of reminiscing, a lot of thinking about stuff, including people. And so I've debated this morning, what is it that I'd like to talk about this morning with Pastor Dan being gone? You know, the cat's away. I can play. There's a group of men that meet with us on Wednesday mornings. The number ranges from, half a dozen to as many as 10 or 11. And we work our way usually through a book of the Bible. Occasionally it's subject-oriented, but often it's the subject that is in the text, as opposed to us bringing a subject to the text. We're in the Gospel of John. We've been there for 6 months, 7, 8 months. We're all the way up to the completion of chapter 10. And so far the guys keep coming back. So I'd like to continue with some of that this morning, but let's pray here for a bit, okay? Father, in your kindness, you've called us to yourself. You've made us your children. And as your kids, we want to sit at your feet, listen to what you have to say, and recognize that it has eternal value. Give us minds, Father, that are willing to grapple with your truth, its application, and our own failure necessitating a continuing dependence upon you. I ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to comply with your desire, and hearts, Father, that will recognize the work you are doing in us that will eventually lead to us being conformed to the very image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us to come directly to you in his name. Amen. So this morning, I would like for us to go to the Gospel of John. We were in John's Gospel a few weeks ago when Dan was gone, and we were talking about Nicodemus. One of the comments we made at that time was that in its relationship to the other Gospels, John is unique. John is different. There are striking similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are some variations. But then the Gospel of John takes a totally different path. And I'd like to begin with, again, sort of outlining some of those differences. John is the only Gospel that tells us why he writes it. The others don't. The information is there. It's good information. Stefan, let me call on you, please. What is the reason that John is writing his Gospel? Can you quote the 25th chapter, verse 31?
John stated his reason that these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
The purpose for why John was writing this gospel, so you might come to know, believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah the Jewish people have been looking forward to for several thousand years. And in believing, you can have eternal life. There's information in John's gospel you don't find anywhere else. Hey, John does give us this kind of little caveat at the end of the gospel, that if he were trying to write down everything, the earth isn't large enough to contain all the information. But he has selected particular incidences in the biography of the human man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's given us information that nobody else has given us. Where else do you read about Nicodemus? We talked about Nicodemus several weeks ago. The other Gospels say nothing about him. In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, he talks about a woman that Jesus meets at a well. She's the next thing to a prostitute. Now, in the text, he doesn't call her that, but she's already had five husbands. And the man she's living with now is not her husband. So we get a picture of the kind of woman this lady was. And then the joy that comes into her life when she recognizes who he is. The knowledge that he has of her, that's private knowledge. She runs back to her village from the well, which they've been conversing. She goes back to her village and tells the people, come and see him. The Messiah has arrived. He's at the well right now. Chapter 8. There is a prostitute. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, are bringing this woman to Jesus. And they want to see how he is going to handle this delicate situation. What they want Jesus to do is to pick up the stone and, in essence, deliver capital punishment to her, stone her to death. Because that's what you did with prostitutes. And Jesus turns the table. And he says, let you, who have been guilty of this very sin, you cast the first stone. And the men who are there, I'm sure in my mind, I see them looking at one another and saying, I can't do that, because the guilty guy should also be stoned. And Jesus, after the men have left, leaving her harmless, turns to her and he says, go, sin no more. Showing a compassion and a love for her that the people among whom she lives have never shown to her. You don't find that anywhere else. You remember who Lazarus was? Lazarus? There are two of them. One is in the Gospel of Luke. Different Lazarus. This Lazarus is a guy who dies. And Jesus is somewhere miles away. But word is brought to him that his friend has died. And he delays going to the family. He waits. He waits until the man has been dead long enough that his body stinks. He's decaying. When he gets there, the family says, you know, if you would have been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. They knew something about the power of Jesus. But there was a greater plan that overruled his presence and that action at that moment. It was time for these people to see the power of God in action. And the dead man, whose body was decaying, was restored to life, came out of the grave, and mingled with the people. You don't find that elsewhere in any of the Gospels. If you had seen that, would that have been persuasive for you to say, yeah, this is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. I believe. Chapter 14, we're told that Jesus is conversing with his disciples and he's telling them, I'm going to go away. In fact, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. He says, don't become heavy-hearted. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many houses. Your King James Version of it says mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not here to lead you astray. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. And then Thomas, what do we know about Thomas? He's a doubter. Well, is he really a doubter? Or does he just want compelling proof? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Pretty exclusive. Go to the 16th chapter. The opening part of the chapter deals with the promise that there will be a comforter, a paraclete. He was going to come, and he will be your A, comforter, B, he's going to be your teacher when I'm gone. And then we come to verse 16. And Jesus kind of repeats in different words what he said in chapter 14. A little while, you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. What has he said in chapter 14? I'm going away and I'm going to come again. Okay. Well, some of his disciples, they said to him in chapter 16, verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. What would our response be if we have a riddle that is presented to us and it doesn't make sense? I need more information. Speak clearly. It sounds like it's pretty important. But tell me, what is it that you're talking about? Because right now, we don't get it. We don't understand. Gonna go away? Gonna come again? Well, skip down to verse 23. Jesus speaking, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now, this is not a blank check. This is not where you can ask anything. There's an assumption underlying this. Asking in his name, is this something that Jesus would ask for? You must pray according to his will. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, you will receive it, so that your joy may be made full. What kinds of things would you ask for that would complete your joy and make it full? These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. What's the figurative language? I'm going to go away, I'm going to come again. You can't go with me now, we'll come. Okay. You've spoken in figurative language. An hour is coming, I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again. I'm going to the Father. His disciples said to him, now listen carefully, they did not understand what he was saying. Now they say, ah, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. We get it. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this evidence, we believe you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And that's the key question for the disciples. First, they didn't get it. Then they got what he was saying. Understanding came. But understanding what is being said is not the same as believing what is said. There is a difference. One of the, I will call him a national teacher of how to study the Bible. A number of years ago, he was teaching a class at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. The man's name is Walter Kaiser. He was teaching a class on the book of Romans. I'm sorry, erase that. He was in the class being taught on the book of Romans. The teacher was a Jewish rabbi, not a Messianic Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. As he's progressing through Paul's letter to the Roman church, there is a student of the class, lifts his hand. Mr. Rabbi, you sound as though you believe what Paul is saying in Romans. The rabbi looked at the student and said, no, you are misunderstanding. I am telling you what Paul is saying in Romans. Walter Kaiser, who is a man who was taught seminary level, written books on how to understand what the Bible is saying, he reports he has never heard a clearer explanation of Paul's argument in Romans than what that Jewish rabbi was delivering. The rabbi continues, I'm telling you what Paul is saying. That doesn't mean I believe it. Paul believed it. I don't believe it. There's a difference between understanding and believing. Jesus is essentially highlighting that in the 16th chapter of John. He has spoken in a way that his disciples say, we don't get it. You're saying something important. I don't understand. Jesus goes on to talk about it, and their response is, oh, got it. We understand what you're saying now. And then Jesus says, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because it's only when we believe it that there is a difference that is made. Now, what I would like to do is finish this by reading you something that, this is a real incident that happened a number of years ago when I was still a college student and at my second swing at college, I was older than most of the other students by, 7 to 10 years. And in order to complete my degree work, there were classes I had to take at a state or secular institution that my primary school did not offer. But to complete the degree program, had to do that. So I'm at a secular college taking a sociology class. The prof took great delight in baiting the Christian students in the class. The first night we met, he asked the Christians to raise their hands. And I'm guessing that there were probably 10 or so of us, of maybe 35 or 40 students. And over the next 6 weeks, the prof took every opportunity. And I wondered sometimes, did he devise the opportunities to ridicule, to joke about, and to minimize Bible-believing Christians in Christianity? One night I lingered after class. As we strolled across the parking lot to our cars, I asked him why he found it necessary or enjoyable to pick on Christian believers. And his response was anticipated. Christianity is based on claimed facts that cannot be proven. And I asked him what he would accept as proof. And there in the quiet darkness of the parking lot, he stopped. And he slowly turned to me and simply said, I don't know. Our contention, my contention, is that Christianity's foundation is based on rationality and evidence. It is empirically solid, that is, experientially solid. Those who dismiss Christianity as pie in the sky wishing are short-sighted and lack the understanding of Christian foundations. requested the sociology prof's criteria for proof placed him in the position of revealing a basis for accepting everything in life. He could not present one standard for Christians and a different standard for everyone else, including himself. That would be nonsense. And if you're to allow the same standard for Christianity as for the rest of life, the Christian's task becomes infinitely more simple. Present the same kind of proof that is acceptable in the rest of life. First-hand knowledge is not an acceptable standard. If it were, he would not be able to drive his car home from college. He knew nothing about mechanics, let alone how an automobile was manufactured. If thorough first-hand knowledge were necessary, he could not trust the construction of his own classroom. The only sociological studies he could use in his classes would be those he himself had produced. Studies by others would automatically be dismissed. Living witnesses are not necessary. If they were, we would burn most history books. In another generation, all of Einstein's theoretical mathematics would be dismissed. The works of Shakespeare would never again be performed. In our culture, empirical evidence and conclusions can be deduced from that evidence, and that always wins the day. It's the deduction. For 1900 years, the Apostle Paul had been listed among the most influential, most intelligent of historical figures. When he wrote to the Corinthian church, he defended the factual historicity of Jesus' resurrection by citing eyewitness accounts of over 500 people. Some of them were named. Archaeology as a science has boomed in the last 200 years. No discovery has discredited any biblical account of any event or any person. On the other hand, many discoveries affirm biblical accounts of historical events. There is a pie-in-the-sky element to our Christian faith, but it's based on more than wishful thinking. It is trusting the word of one who has been truthful in every empirically provable assertion. Those who most despised Jesus never questioned his temporal facts, only his conclusions. Everything Jesus said about this world, every citing of historical records, his knowledge of Jewish law, all were accepted without question. Jewish professors of his day marveled at his knowledge. Those professors did dispute his moral, ethical, and religious conclusions, but never his facts. Thousands of real historical people were recipients of his generous miracles. His detractors never questioned whether he performed amazing feats. Only the source of the power whereby he was able to perform them. Given his credibility, the supernatural events surrounding him, why should we not accept him and his teaching? We Christians need not fear the skeptics' doubts and accusations. instead of feeling defensive, we have every right to demand the same kind of evaluation standard given anything else for which credibility is desired. And that night, in the parking lot, the professor ceased baiting his Christian students. Father, thank you for giving us a word that we can trust. Thank you for being the God of truth as well as a God of love. I ask you, Father, to help us become students who crave to know and to understand. We ask you to use your Holy Spirit in his capacity as our teacher to lead us into that truth and clear thinking. Thank you for being one we can depend upon. I ask you, Father, to bless us with knowledge and understanding and belief as we continue in this life for as long as you give it to us. You allow us to come directly to you with these kinds of requests, coming to you with the ID card of your Son Jesus, allowing us to pray in his name. Amen. Questions or comments? Yes. Let me preface just a little bit. Folks, as many of you realize, I am hard of hearing. I wear hearing aids, artificial ears. They ain't like the original equipment. I'm looking forward to the day when they'll be thrown away and I'll be able to hear well. So speak clearly as well as loudly, please.
Okay. In my mind, where the disciples, when Jesus was explaining stuff to them, and then they finally get to that spot and said, aha, now you're making sense.
Yep.
It reminds me of my kids. You know, and I think it's really an accurate illustration where you try to explain this and that, and then finally the kid kind of gets a little bit of something, goes, now you understand that. Now you got it right. And they're still grasping at it. But how patient God is to us, even then, that to grasp at those things. But it is a very, in their case, their situation, it's kind of like they flipped it around. Like, now you're making, it's like the child taking control of the situation in what little way they can. I'm not blaming them, just that's a natural way to do things. Yeah. But I've always thought of that passage that way. Mm-hmm.
And there's that sense, I believe, Cliff, in which all of us are still kids. Yeah. We make jokes about it. You know, the one who says, I need to be shown, is saying, I don't understand this. We say he's from Missouri. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Yes.
When you talk about that word believe, it's a big deal. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church from the time I was in my mother's belly. And then I left the Lord when I went to college. And, of course, he didn't leave me, but I left him for a short time. And then at one point, after I came back to the Lord, I started studying with the Amplified Bible. And I really enjoyed that Bible. And one of the things that it taught me was the word believe and what that means, the way that they, you know, described it. And it means to adhere to stick to rely upon, and to trust in. And that has always meant so much to me, because I always, as a teenager that read her Bible every day, went to everything that happened, I said I believed. And I did, in my own way. But it's a deep, deep thing to believe. It's not a shallow, oh yeah, I believe. Mm-hmm. It's a deep thing. And I think that that description of that word in the Amplified is good.
Piggybacking on that, belief is a verb. It's an action verb. To believe requires something that follows, that results in action. We perform according to our belief. And sometimes, Sherry Lou, that's scary.
Trust me, I know. Yeah. I'm feeling the stuff now.
Yes.
The book of James has a short passage that talks about, you know, even the devil believing. Mm-hmm. You know, the Word of God says, you believe in God, thou doest well. You say there's one God, you do well. Well, the devil also believes and he trembles.
Yep.
So there's something more to just believing.
Yes.
That's right.
No, I agree with you. Yep. That's in the book of James.
James, okay. Yep.
Yes.
It just kind of hit me today in 11 when talking about raising Lazarus. The level of belief for the people was they knew Jesus could heal. He had victory over over sin or health issues. If you had been here a couple days earlier when he was just sick, he would have lived. So their level was, it wasn't until the point that he had victory over death. And to them, then that became the realization. And I think that's why Pastor Dan is the Resurrection Sunday next week. It's our level of we have to have total belief because he had the victory over death.
Okay, thank you. Yes, David.
Interesting, another on your observations for archaeology and history. Archaeology has found absolutely in the historical record over 50 individuals mentioned in the Old Testament and over 50 individuals mentioned in the New Testament.
Okay, David, if you'll forgive me, I'm only picking up partially what you're saying. So knowing you as I think I know you, my tendency would be to agree, but I need to ask I want to have the escape route. I may not have heard you correctly, so can you forgive me with that?
In brief, he was saying that archaeologists have found 50 individuals from the Old Testament and 50 individuals from the New Testament with verified proof that they existed and lived.
Then, yes, I'm on board. Thank you. Thank you. David.
A lot of things you talked about today were pretty much evidentialism.
Okay.
And evidentialism is fine as far as it goes, but it never goes quite far enough unless it is enlivened by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not come from any evidence. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It's faith that saves us. Not evidence. Not that I'm discounting evidence, but it's not preeminent. It's faith that's preeminent.
But faith does not go contrary to the evidence.
No.
Not at all.
No.
Okay?
But evidence is like Latin. a dead language. It's a dead thing until it's enlivened by faith.
I'm not sure how far you and I should pursue this. Understanding should precede faith. Although there are times, there is something that is called naive faith. And naive faith is where I believe something without having the evidence. Okay? I believe because I want to believe something. Now, the wanting can come because God is working on my heart, my mind, my spirit to accept it without the evidence. That could be. In the case of John chapter 16, Jesus spoke to them, his disciples, about something that would happen in the future. It was not the first time he had done this. But their response was, we don't get it. We don't understand. He's speaking in riddles. He continues to address them about the subject. And then their reaction is, we get it. We understand. It's clear. Now, Jesus' response to that is, understanding is not enough.
Do you now believe?
Now, do you believe it? Because believing will evidence itself in action.
So when did they believe it?
When?
When?
That's up to God.
Acts chapter 1.
Well,
that's when the final piece.
Okay, I understand what you're saying.
And I'm not discounting what you're saying.
Yeah,
I'm not disagreeing with you.
I got that. Yeah, there comes a place where they put themselves on the line. I think for the rest of the Gospel of John from chapter 16 through to the end of 21, there's another incident that occurs in 21 that you don't find in any of the other Gospels. And that's where Jesus and Peter are on the lake shore. And Jesus is commissioning Peter, the guy who has reneged, even with his period of time of living with Jesus, walking with him, being a compatriot at the most critical times of Jesus' human life. And Peter fails each of those tests. But there's something that happens. Okay, now we get into kind of the theological part that I was not trying to get into. But God himself crawls inside an individual. And I guess the imagery I kind of have, which is mechanical, he flips the switches, he turns the dials, and what was denied yesterday, what was not powerful enough to act on yesterday, today makes absolute sense, and I give my life to it, and eventually Peter is martyred because of what he believes.
What was dead yesterday is today alive.
Amen.
I'm saying it again.
What was dead yesterday is today alive. Is what you're saying.
Yeah. I guess I would choose different language to express it.
So can I jump in? I have come to the conclusion that for many of us, coming to faith is a process. And, in theory, either you belong to God and you're saved and you believe, or you're not. But I look back at my own life, and as a child, I came to faith in God. And then I had more questions, and then I wasn't sure if I believed or not. And then when I was in my later teens, I made another decision of, yes, I believe. And then when I was in my 20s, I went through another time where I had a lot of questions, and I wasn't sure. And eventually, I believed. And I look back, and I can remember at one point thinking, Well, if I had died after that first initial believing, would I have gone to heaven? Because did I really believe everything or enough? And the Lord said to me, didn't happen, did it? Don't worry about it. So, you know, and I mean, it's good to think about it, but I think God is the only one who knows when we pass from unbelief into true belief. And for many of us, we see it as a process. It's, you know, we hear more, we think about it, yeah, we believe that, and then well, there are more questions.
People, what you're listening to right now is evidence of why I need her. Okay, Ron?
We're talking a lot about evidence, and my son is in the soccer world and has played with coaches in Morocco and Estonia, Muslims, and he questions them, how did you come to the Lord? And it was Jesus in a vision. Mm-hmm. So there is the switch can be flipped without evidence. Just in John chapter 6, if Jesus puts his finger on your shoulder, that happens. That does happen.
Yep. No doubt.
No doubt.
Okay, folks. Yeah. Michael?
Just before you end, I wanted to remind everybody, if you're capable to stay behind for a few minutes and help set up those chairs and tables, I'd appreciate it. And for those of you who are not able-bodied, if you would be so kind as to not be in the way when that happens.
Okay, one more then.
I was told the mention of evidence was impressive to me because Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 predictions that the Jewish tribes spoke to each other about, like for years and years and years, thousands of years, they were looking for the sign. And he fulfilled every one of them. I think it was like over 350 signs that he fulfilled for them. And they still didn't believe him. But
see,
that was what a Bible group and I, when I was doing that about 30 years ago, told me.
That underscores the difference between understanding and believing.
How could you not?
Hey, you guys are great. Takes me back a number of years where we had a class of never before married, post college singles, and we met during the second service of the large church we were attending, and that meant that we were not confined by having another group behind us to come in. And these young college students, we'd get to 12 o'clock and the rest of the church was dismissing, and they'd say, wait, we can't stop, let's keep going. So 12:30 comes along, at 1 o'clock someone says, oh, let's go down to Izzy's, get some pizza and continue. And we do that till 3 in the afternoon. It's wonderful. Okay, Trouty.
I was just going to mention the little scenario, and I don't know the reference right now, where Jesus asked a man, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think we can take a lesson from that.
Yep, that's good. It's in one of the Gospels, and I can't point to the reference right now, but I understand what you're referring to. Yes.
His daughter was dying.
Okay, you're a good group. I appreciate you. You have not pilloried me. I haven't felt the tomatoes yet.
So, thank you, David.
Cliff, would you close for us, please?
Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much.